As I drove along the highways of northern Alabama in the springtime, this is not Africa, not a story about Africa, I could see entire hills covered in leafy green brush. If it weren't for the roads that I was driving on, I would have thought that everything in the world was covered by these vines. It seemed that there wasn't anything that the kudzu vines hadn't touched. The kudzu plant is an invasive species that is slowly creeping its way across the U.S. Last I checked, there are, I think, 30 states in the U.S. that have this kudzu plant growing within its borders. I think even Hawaii. And no one seems to know how to get rid of it, although some people say that you can eat it. I think there are animals that tend to like things like that. And interestingly, it's a deciduous plant. Its leaves fall off in the wintertime. Now, it's interesting to see the stark contrast between the leafy green covering in the springtime, in the summer, and then in the fall and winter when the leaves fall off. It's just a bunch of vines covering all kinds of things, hillsides, whole houses sometimes. There were some areas that I would drive in on my way to visit brethren, or between Sabbath services from one area to another when we lived there, everything seemed to be covered in these vines. There were some small towns, small communities, not far from the main highways. And some of these places were places that people used to call home. There were some places, abandoned houses, places where the kudzu had slowly crept its way into whatever crevice, whatever opening might have been there, whatever crack in the floor, a broken window. They crept their way in and they slowly degraded these homes. Anything that was left empty or neglected, sometimes old cars, you couldn't even tell they were cars anymore. Now, similar to desert sands, you know, we've seen pictures, maybe we've been to places where there are ancient ruins. A lot of Roman ruins are still in a lot of places. And those Roman ruins in some places were, once upon a time, completely covered in sand. And they had to be rediscovered. They had to be dug out of that sand. Because again, if something is left abandoned in a place like that, untouched, unkempt, that sand that moves with the wind will cover it. Now, a house is intended to be a home. It's intended to be lived in, a dwelling place. It's a place where people live. Our homes are where we're comfortable. It's where we keep our stuff. It's where we sleep at night. We spend quite a lot of time there. If we go to work or school, at the end of the day, we come back, and we know our home is going to be there. Now today I'm going to talk a little bit about a house, an amazing house, a grand house that we read about in the Bible. King Solomon was directed to build this house. It was a house that was going to be fit for God. It was designed by God. It must have been magnificent to behold. Nowadays, we only have pictures or drawings, speculations as to what it actually looked like. And it must have been in stark contrast to a lot of the landscape in Jerusalem, in ancient Jerusalem, where outside the city walls there were deserts in some cases. Some places there were more trees, rolling hills, but not as magnificent as this house. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. We read a little bit about this house, how it looked like, some of the things that it was constructed by. And I think even without all of the gold and the fixtures that were placed in it, even if it was just the cedar, the cypress wood that was inside, it would have still been quite magnificent and beautiful. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 18 gives us a glimpse into this structure, this house for God. The inside, it says in verse 18, of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So it was constructed by stone, but the stone was covered in this beautiful cedar wood. And parts of it were also inlaid with gold, including the two cherubim that sat in the Holy of Holies. First Kings chapter 7 now, as we continue on here. We're not going to read through the whole description of this house. First Kings chapter 7, verse 51. It says, "So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." So this house was filled. It was ready to be used. Some of these instruments of worship David had collected, had made, and they were finally able to be brought in. 1 Kings 8, verse 6. 1 Kings 8, verse 6, it says, "Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim." So here we have the representation of God's own throne. Ark of the Covenant, a reminder of that covenant relationship. Verse 7, "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles." So we have these huge cherubim. I think sometimes we forget about these cherubim that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in this room, this special place that was supposed to represent God's own throne room. Finally, the house was completed. God was going to be able to make this place his home. He said that he wanted to dwell among his people, and he chose Jerusalem for this place. And he instructed that a house should be constructed, so that he might dwell there, of course, through his spirit, through his power, his essence. Verse 10 of this same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." God was showing him his presence there through a cloud. Verse 11, "So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." God was letting it be known that he was pleased with this house, with the construction of it. It had been followed, it had been built according to his instructions. And then we see here Solomon speaking about this event. This is prophetic. "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" God desired to dwell with his people. And Solomon began to pray at this point. He prayed, acknowledging that this house, a simple structure, although beautifully adorned with precious metals, beautiful woods, although it was built to outlast generations of Israelites, even against the elements of the desert, if there was kudzu there, it would outlast the kudzu. Although it was a truly grand house, it could never keep God contained within its walls. And Solomon acknowledged this. He knew this. Verse 27, he talks about this. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." He followed the instructions as God desired, but he knew that this simple building could not contain God. That wasn't the purpose of it. It was a copy of the throne room in the third heavens, an example, some way that the people could relate to God, a place for his people to come before him to worship, to have some sort of a connection. Now, these people didn't yet, for the most part, have God's spirit within them. And maybe they needed that visual element, a place to worship under the old covenant there. Now today, we still come before God to worship. We don't come to a physical temple. There isn't one in the first place. We gather today on the Sabbath in buildings, big and small. Sometimes congregations own their buildings, other times they don't. Sometimes they meet in living rooms or under trees, all kinds of places. But we come together on the Sabbath to worship the same God. That's why we prepare ourselves. We get ready, we get dressed up to show our respect, our honor for our God. Now, this temple, this house of God, was meant to be maintained. The priests The Levites had the responsibility to maintain this temple, to keep it clean, fully stocked, operational, everything ready to go so that the offerings could be made daily, the lamps could remain burning, there would be fresh bread as instructed, clean water, everything available. A house is meant to be maintained. But while we see, as the story progresses, while the houses of the people, in many cases, of Israel and Jerusalem were maintained, they neglected the house of God. It came to a point where they stopped coming to the house to worship. The priests and Levites stopped going inside. They stopped cleaning it up. They stopped stocking it. Nothing was happening. The house of God had become neglected. Now, there was no kudzu growing on its walls, and the sands of the desert didn't fill it, didn't cover it over, not even close, but no longer did those sons of Aaron enter in through its doorways. And we see in the Bible a cycle of sins through the nation of Israel. We see the sins of the fathers often passed down to their sons, who continue in those sins and often see the same consequences for those same sins. They maintain those sins. It's almost like they pass on the sins to their children as an inheritance, a bad inheritance that they can't even get rid of. They don't see a way to get rid of, and those consequences go with it. We see this today in society, sometimes in our own families. Parents pass on to their children their broken ideas of how a family should be. And there are broken homes that train up children to become parents of other broken homes. And the cycle continues. Sometimes we can see this in ourselves, even if we are we haven't continued those obvious sins. Sometimes we see hints of things, reminders of our parents and ourselves, the way that they used to do things. Sometimes we maintain those sins as well. Sometimes we make the same mistakes that our parents made. Sometimes we catch ourselves thinking or even saying things the same way that our parents said them. Every once in a while, I'll say something and I'll think, that's exactly how my dad used to say it. Or that's how my mom says it. Now this cycle sometimes continues, but it doesn't have to continue. This cycle of passing on the sinful things, passing on human nature, passing on broken and unmaintained homes doesn't have to continue. The sins and consequences from one generation don't have to be carried on to the next generation. That's a beautiful thing about repentance and change and the calling from God. We can see among some of the kings of Israel and of Judah that cycle of passing on the sins, but there were some times where that cycle was broken. We're going to look at one such case today. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. At least for a while, that cycle was broken. It did happen occasionally. Now, idolatry was a big part of the sins that were passed on from father to son, sometimes from mother to son, onto the kings, and from the kings to the entire nation, including the priests and the Levites. 2 Chronicles 29, starting at the beginning of this chapter here, King Hezekiah is introduced. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, relatively young, although not the youngest to become king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He did what was right in the eyes of God. Now, when a king did evil in the sight of God, he was often compared to his own father, who had passed those sins on to him in most of these cases. But when a king was righteous, he was compared to David, like the gold standard of kings. Hezekiah, for a time, broke this cycle of perpetuating lawless deeds, of worshiping idols and other gods, practicing things that were against what God had instructed. Now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. I like how Some of his deeds are worded here, some of the descriptions here of the things that he did. And we see actually that Hezekiah, through this process of change, of repentance, his name is held up, almost like David's name. 2 Kings chapter 18. Starting in verse 4. It says that in verse 4, he removed the high places. So they had hills around Jerusalem and all over the country of Israel, where they had placed these high places, these altars, these, all kinds of representations of various gods, places where people would go beside the temple to worship other gods. So he removed the high places. There were some kings that stopped worshiping idols for a time, but they didn't remove the high places. Hezekiah did that. And he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now this, some commentaries say that this word Nehushtan just means something that was made out of brass or bronze. But this was that representation of a serpent, a bronze serpent that God had instructed his people to make. They would look upon it and be healed from one of the plagues that they were being hit by because of their sins. It was supposed to be used once, and then maybe, we don't know, kept as a reminder. We don't see any instructions for that, but it was kept by God's people. And it had become an idol in itself. Instead of turning to the God who was healing them, they turned to this idol and they burned incense to it. And Hezekiah saw this, that it was wrong. And so he had broken it in pieces so that people wouldn't do that anymore. He knew that it had become an idol. Even though it was instructed by God to be made, it had become an idol. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So his name became sort of a gold standard of kings by which to be measured. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. The king of Assyria wanted to come and take Judah away as well. Israel, at a certain point, was taken away. He wanted to take everything. He wanted to take Judah. But because of Hezekiah's loyalty to God, a willingness to turn around, God didn't cause him to yet go into captivity. That came later. Remember, this cycle was only temporarily broken, but we have this wonderful example. Now, he even fulfilled some of the obligations that God had placed on his people to rid the land of other nations. Verse 8, it says, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. These were people who still lived in the land because Israel didn't go and remove them like they were supposed to. They were still bothering the people. But Hezekiah knew that it was something that he, as the king, was supposed to take care of, finally. Not passing on those sins of his father and his father's father, and so on and so on. Hezekiah, at a certain point, brought the nation together, both the remnants of Israel and the entire nation of Judah, to keep the Passover. This was quite a change from the times in the past, when nearly all of Israel was taken away. And nobody came to the temple to worship, to keep the Passover, any of the holy days. Now, this righteous king, led by his loyalty to God, started early in his reign to make drastic changes. When he was relatively young, 25 years old, he embraced God as his own rather than relying on his parents' religion. Now, if we look, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles 29. We're going to see where Hezekiah started to make changes with regard to the temple. We do know that he went and he smashed the idols, tore down the high places. But before he did that, he did something else. Something else needed to be done. He needed to open the doors of the house of God. This was supposed to be a place where God could dwell. A house that was to be maintained. Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The first month, that's the month that Passover is in. So we have some elements here leading up to Passover. Now, they didn't quite get everything cleaned up by the time of Passover or the first day of unleavened bread, but shortly after. But they started with opening up the doors. Verse 4, then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. Now, he's not going to do this alone. He knows there are others who also are responsible for taking care of this house, but he knew it had to start with him. So he brought in these priests, these Levites, and he begins working with them to inspire them to continue forward, to not carry on the sins of their fathers. Verse 5, he said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Let's clean this place up, he's saying. So he knew that he neglected this. He disrespected God. And so did these priests, these Levites. And so he inspired them to begin cleaning things up. And with that inspiration, they were part of breaking this cycle of neglect and false worship, at least for a time, while it was their responsibility. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. The house was somehow filled with rubbish. I don't know if they brought in a bunch of debris and left it there. Of course, there were courtyards that might have been filled with sand or branches from trees, debris from battles, who knows what else. Maybe people threw trash in there over the walls. We don't have those details, but it was filled with rubbish. The implements of worship were just sitting idle. They weren't clean. And instead of being a model nation, a city set on a hill as an example to the surrounding nations, they were made fun of. Israel was mocked because they didn't even worship their own God the right way. They went and turned to other gods, and they were failing as a nation. Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may not turn away from us, or that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Excuse me. My sons, he's talking to the priests, the Levites, draws them close here. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Begin the act of worship, proper God-ordained worship in God's house. This is a call to action that Hezekiah was making to these men. The Lord has chosen you, he said. These people had been part of the neglect, the carrying on of the neglect of the house of God. But here they were motivated by their king to make a change, to accept that calling, to follow his lead and get themselves right with God. Let's continue on in verse 15. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, so they got all the priests, all the Levites, everybody who would partake in taking care of the temple and the worship. And they went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to clean it, to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron, to an area where they sometimes would bring trash to get it out of the city, out of the house of God in this case. Verse 17, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. They cleaned everything up, it was done. Now there's some relevance for us today in this example, of course, besides the part about not passing on the sins, but also in cleansing this temple. Let's turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Today, God still dwells in temples. His presence is with us, with his people. But as we know, there's no physical temple. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands any longer. Under the new covenant, God dwells in other kinds of temples. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. We'll start with verse 44 here. Our fathers had the tabernacle. So this here is a reminder of it's a history lesson going back. Our fathers had the tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place for God's spirit, a place to worship. The tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So there was a tabernacle. And then Solomon came and was able to build the temple. Verse 46, continuing on talking about David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You know, again, the walls of a temple, and Solomon knew this, can't contain God. That was a representation of God's willingness, his presence with his people. But God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. He still can't be contained. He dwells where he chooses to dwell. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see that there's a different kind of temple now. In fact, it says that we are that temple, a dwelling place for God's spirit, his power, his essence. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That presence of God within us makes us holy, sets us apart, makes us special. We're not to defile this temple with things that are ungodly. 2 Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This reminder, this urging of the fact that we are special, unique, because of God's presence. And we belong to him. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God still desires to dwell with people and in people, so that we can become his children, his sons and daughters, so that we can become like him. So God has made us his temple now. Now, since we are the temple of the living God, a dwelling place for God's presence, we also have to make sure that this temple is maintained. We have to make sure that we don't continue any cycle of neglect, tearing down, pushing away of God. We have to make sure that this temple is cleansed. Now, how do we do that? Well, we have the example of Hezekiah. For Hezekiah, the priests and the Levites, it was on a physical level. We have a spiritual cleansing to be done. Now, we talked a little bit about examination of ourselves. That's definitely a huge part of this. Now, I have five ways that we can maintain and cleanse this temple, this dwelling place of God's Spirit. The first way that Hezekiah and the priests, the Levites, cleansed the physical temple, the house of God, was to get rid of the rubbish. They had to get rid of the rubbish, the trash, the garbage, the debris, whatever you might call it. In order to have a covenant with God, we can't be filled with rubbish. I see two ways primarily that rubbish builds up within people. It's either brought in, rubbish is brought in, or we neglect what we have and we allow rubbish to be swept in or to cover us over. Now, sin is an obvious form of rubbish. Primarily, the biggest rubbish is sin. Idolatry for ancient Israel and Judah was a problem. That was one of their biggest forms of rubbish. They let idols come in, and so much so that they forgot about God. We can't have a relationship with God unless we repent of our sins. And so we must examine ourselves, repent of those sins, and be filled with God's Spirit. Now, neglect of our relationship with God is another way that rubbish builds up. If we neglect our relationship with God, then we forget about Him and sin begins to creep in. So sitting idle is very dangerous for us. That's worse off if we know to do something and we don't do it than if we didn't do it in the first place and we didn't know. We have been called by God to be His people, and this means actively seeking a relationship with Him, not neglecting our relationship. Relationship that we build through prayer, through fasting, through meditation, through study of His Word, worshiping Him properly as He has shown us, drawing close to Him. Now, part of this rubbish that can build up is a neglect of one another's relationships, our relationships with one another as well. When we come together on the Sabbath, it's a holy convocation. Convocation is people coming together for the same purpose, often in God's church and outside of the church, but in the church it seems to be more serious of a difficulty, more harmful. We're often torn apart by silly things, useless disputes. Sometimes on a individual basis, sometimes it gets bigger and we have church splits, but it starts with a neglect of relationships. Sometimes we're torn apart by hard feelings or by gossip, accusations, or even something as simple as discouragement, an unwillingness to work together. This sort of rubbish can easily build up, and it's not needed in the temple of God as part of God's church, the body of Christ, this temple, this spiritual temple. And this is from the top down and the bottom up, everywhere in between. No one is immune from rubbish. No one is immune automatically from sin just because we've been called by God, we've been baptized, we have His Spirit. We all have that battle. No one is immune from neglecting our relationship with God or with one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" This is a reminder that God is analyzing us. He's judging us now to help us get rid of this rubbish. And eventually the entire world will be judged, but it begins with God's people. So God's people must be the first to cleanse themselves of this rubbish so that the presence of God can fill the temple. just like in the days of Hezekiah. So we must get rid of the rubbish. Secondly, we must fill and light the lamps. We must fill and light the lamps. In the Bible, sometimes oil is a representation of God's Spirit, God's presence, His power. 1 John chapter 2. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 27 says, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." This anointing is talking about the giving of God's Spirit, a setting apart by God's presence for a special purpose. It says, "The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you." God's Spirit abides in us. Throughout Scripture, there's different types of anointing, sometimes with oil. And that oil is associated with God's Spirit, His presence, the power, the healing that He provides. Now, there are aspects of God's truth, aspects of God's character, His plan, that He only reveals to those who have His Spirit. Now, this isn't any kind of secret knowledge, but is plainly written in the Bible. But it takes God's Spirit to really understand. It takes the mind of God given through us to us through this spiritual bond with Him to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 explains this to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God doesn't necessarily give us any secret knowledge or anything to be hidden away, but He reveals things to us through His Spirit so that we can teach others, so that we can understand these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It says the mind of God. So, of course, if it's God's mind, then it has the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding that comes from God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" In other words, we can't read each other's minds. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Can't read God's mind unless He places it in us. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who or which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." God desires us to know the things that are freely given. The knowledge of who He is, who His Son is, the plan of salvation that we've been given, and the chance to have a relationship with our Creator. And this is the same Spirit that God bonds us together with as His people. That's why it's so important to build a relationship with God and with each other. And that is done through God's Spirit and through our interactions with one another. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So this reminder that we have all been called by the same God, given the same Spirit. And that should bond us together. It should bind us together. That's a beautiful thing to be reminded of that. And we must be filled with God's Spirit, just like the lamps in the temple needed to be filled with that oil. Our lamps must be filled with this oil. God's Spirit must be in us, and it must be put to use. We have to light the lamps. They had to light the lamps, not just fill them with oil. They had to utilize the lamps that were there so that things could be done, so that you could see inside, so that the proper worship could carry on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in 2 Timothy 1, we have a reminder by Paul. He says, writing to Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." God has given us his spirit so that we might utilize it, that we might utilize the gifts that he has given us. If we don't utilize what he has given us, then it's useless. God's spirit bonds us to him, it bonds us to each other, but it also gives us knowledge, understanding, abilities, wisdom to be used. In Luke chapter 8, let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Here's a great reminder from Jesus Christ, the best example of putting to use his gifts, all of them. He's reminding us that we have to do the same. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. It says, "No one," verse 16, "no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light." We are supposed to be obvious. It's supposed to be obvious that we are God's people. It's supposed to be obvious that we are different, that God is working with us. We are supposed to utilize what God has given us. Verse 17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." Light reveals everything. It reveals the truth. "Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." This goes with what God has given us, our abilities, even his own spirit. If we don't remain filled with his spirit, if we don't maintain that connection with our God, then he can take away that spirit from us. It's not that he, you know, is going to take away our portion and give it to somebody else. Somebody else has to be worked with on an individual basis. But we have to maintain that connection with God. Otherwise, that spirit can be taken from us. We are supposed to be examples of God, of being his people. We won't turn there, but we can be reminded of Galatians 5, the fruit of God's spirit, the evidence of his presence within us, a change in character. As we continue to, throughout the years, examine ourselves, draw close to God, become more like him, we should be filled with evidence that we are his people, exuding it, giving it out as if it were a light shining to the world. Now, thirdly, in order to cleanse, maintain the temple, we have to burn the incense. We have to actively burn the incense. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 8. Verse 8, jumping into the thought here, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So we see in the Bible incense, this burning of incense, like the smoke rising up to fill the nostrils of God. It's likened to our prayers that God hears. They go up to God. He hears them. The incense is like our prayers. Prayer builds and sustains our relationship with God. It's part of it. It's an essential part. Psalm 141. We see David writing about this, about the incense, about prayers going up to God. Psalm 141, the beginning of the psalm, it says, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So David is crying out to God. He's maintaining that connection to God. And he likens his prayers to incense that rises up. It's sweet smelling. It's enjoyable. Now, David also gives us this example of being thankful and praising God. Our prayers are not only for communication purposes, they're also for praising purposes, expressing our gratefulness, giving credit to God for the gifts that we have been given. We must do that as well. And this also, in turn, reminds us of the good things that God has given us. It's a great reminder to us. He has made us, He has called us, He watches over us carefully, and He lives within us, and He desires to have a relationship with us. And we must continually burn the incense, pray to God, and give Him thankful praise for what we have. Now, fourthly, as we saw with the priests, the Levites in the temple in the days of Hezekiah, they turned and faced God. We must turn and face God with listening ears and watching eyes. This is as opposed to turning our backs toward God, which is a sign of rebellion or a lack of loyalty towards Him. Now, prayer is our way of talking to God. We also must listen to Him. In fact, we have two ears, two eyes, and one mouth. So it's a lot more listening and watching than speaking on our part. Isaiah 55 verse 3, you can put this one in your notes. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David." This is God crying out to His people to turn their ears towards Him, to hear Him. It says, "And your soul shall live." You'll have life. And then that reminder of the mercies of David, the mercies that David received when he turned his face toward God. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The first couple of verses here. It says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." This is telling us when we go to God to draw close to Him, we should do it with the intent of hearing what He has to say, not to express our own opinions or to try to get God to be on our side of something, or some argument, whatever it might be. Verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." It's a great reminder to us. Now, we still must pray to God. We still must communicate to Him. But we also, and more importantly, need to listen to Him. We draw close to Him through fasting. We humble ourselves from time to time in that way so that we can hear Him. James chapter 4 talks about that. You can put that in your notes. James 4, specifically verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up." We must diligently study His word on a regular basis. We must make this part of our lives. I think in my life there's been times where I've been better about it, other times not so good about it on a regular basis. But this is how we understand how God wants us to live, the kind of people He wants us to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you can put this one in your notes. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We must be able to understand the word of God. Of course, God gives us that deep understanding, but we must be familiar with it. We must know what it says, and we must meditate on His word. Psalm 119, let's turn there. Psalm 119. It's that chapter right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 119. Starting in verse 9. Verse 9 it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. If we want to be cleansed of that rubbish, we must take heed according to God's word. Read it, understand it, meditate on it, put it into practice. Verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So we must fast, we must pray, we must seek God's word, we must diligently study it and meditate on it all of our days. Lastly, fifthly, we have to remember that we must minister to God. We must minister to God. In fact, we are chosen to minister to God. Like those priests and Levites, we have been chosen to serve God. That word minister, to minister, just means to serve. We've been called upon to serve God. We do this through proper worship. We don't worship other gods. We don't worship idols. We don't worship God the way that other people worship their gods. Proper worship demonstrates our willingness to humbly follow God's rule in our life. We gather on His holy days, including the Sabbath. That's part of proper worship. We do our best to keep these days as we understand them. We tithe properly, including not spending any tithe. You know, sometimes people get into a tight spot and they think, well, I have this second tithe sitting here. I can just borrow from it and pay it back. We're not supposed to do that. It's holy. It's set apart. It's a faith builder. We also actively demonstrate to the world that we are God's people by serving Him, even standing up for what we believe when we're faced with adversity, when we're faced with difficulty, when we're faced with choices in life. We stand up for what we believe, and we continue that proper worship of God. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We should understand that sin, as well as wrong attitudes, can inhibit our ability to serve God properly. Here in Isaiah, we have an example of God's people who have neglected. This is a time period when God's people had neglected proper worship. And even when they attempted it, they did it with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motivation. And they didn't do it because they wanted to honor God. Maybe they did it just to go through the motions. And we see the wrong attitude coming out. And instead of God praising them for keeping his feasts, He condemns them for keeping their feasts. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. So it looks like they were coming to God's temple, but they were doing it in the wrong way, the wrong attitude. They were making it their own instead of doing things the way that God had asked them to do it. Verse 13, bring no more funeral sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Some people might have read this or heard these words from Isaiah and thought, well, God told us to bring incense. But it's in the wrong attitude. If we are praying to God and we're doing it for selfish means, we're doing it in the wrong way to get what we want, then God isn't going to listen to that prayer. Continuing on, verse 13, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, if we're trying to worship God, to keep His Sabbath, to keep His holy days, to worship Him the proper way, if we're doing that and we still have all that rubbish, if we still have sins in our lives, God's not going to accept that. It's like trying to live both ways of life. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. You know, God is very patient with us. But when a people come to the point where they won't listen to anything, God is done. He says, that's enough. And we're going to see that happen here in the coming years. We don't know exactly when, but right before the return of Christ, we're going to see hard times because God has said, that's enough. That's enough. Now is the time to bring judgment on the earth. Let's continue on here. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now we have this call to return here, to turn and face God, to bring up proper worship again. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is like that description in James of proper religion. Going and serving, becoming servants, not only of God, but of other people as well. Now it starts with an understanding. The understanding to know that we are supposed to worship God in the right way, and then we have to put it into action. It's the same way with sin. Sin starts in the mind and hearts with a thought, and then it turns into action. It's the same way with doing good. We turn and face God, we listen to Him, and we put into action the things that He teaches us to do. Now, brethren, we must be diligent not to neglect the temple of the living God. God has given us a special gift of His Spirit, His essence dwelling in us, even in these fleshly bodies. If we don't maintain our spiritual connection with our Heavenly Father, it'll be like those homes that were eaten by the kudzu. Little by little, the vines will come in and overtake it. Pretty soon, it won't be a home. It won't be recognized as a place for anyone to live. So we must get rid of the rubbish, throwing out every sin that ensnares us and pushes us away from God and away from one another. We must fill and light the lamps, making sure that we maintain that precious gift, that connection with God through His Spirit, through His very presence in us. We must burn the incense, keeping in constant communication with our God and giving Him praise and honor. We must turn and face God so that we can hear His instructions. And we must minister to God. We must serve Him properly as future kings and priests in His kingdom. Just like those King Hezekiah and the priests, the Levites, they were called to minister to God. We are called to minister to God, to serve Him, and to teach others to do the same, both beginning now and in the future.